to Ephesians. Nope, Galatians. Maybe next time. Galatians. Getting ahead of myself. Galatians chapter 4. We're in the second half of Galatians. Galatians 4, 21 through, we'll actually go to chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, as we listen not only to your law, but to the gospel, to your scriptures, God, we ask that our hearts would be enlightened, that our minds would be transformed, and that our affections would be refreshed for you, God, that in this time that your means, that your grace would wash over us, that you would bring strength to weakness, that your words would not return void, God. We need you during this time. We are thankful for your word. And we pray all of this in your Son, for his sake. Amen. I'm going to do this. Some of you, some of us, are familiar with origin stories. Maybe you've read an origin story in literature or a novel, or for some of us who are a little more sophisticated, maybe you found your origin stories in comic books or movies. An origin story is a backstory, not always presented at the beginning of the story. Sometimes it's an excursus, it's off to the side, and often it comes after either we've known the developments of a story or the character, but it's helpful in understanding the beginning to shed light on the end, or to understand at least the individual. This might be, in real life, why moms sometimes will break out baby pictures with their dates of their daughters, just to show, "I know this child. You weren't there. I know them." In the second half of Galatians, chapter 4, Paul is going to give us a sort of origin story. Now, it's the end of the second section of the entirety of Galatians. He's been giving us argument after argument, trying to prove his point and his main thesis. But in a way, this last part of his argument is trying to tell the Galatians that, hey, you've missed something. Often origin stories are like that. And he'll use a picture, he'll use an illustration, but he'll seek to try to cement their conclusion or his conclusion with them that they are really, truly free in Christ. That's his point. That they cannot depend on the law for their right standing before God. And we've said it over and over and over again. But this is his last hurrah. This is his last point before he moves into exhortation. So he's trying to tell them that going back to the law would really be like claiming to be a descendant of Ishmael rather than Jacob, who, as most of us know, was the rightful heir of Abraham. And up until this point, Paul has established that our justification and our adoption are by free grace and not by works. That is, our right standing before God is an entire work of Him, not of us, and that He, by Christ, makes us stand in righteousness before God the Father. He's argued that freedom and liberty is ours in Christ, a true freedom rather than reverting back to an ethnic badge or Judaism or even a couple of weeks ago, pagan idolatry. He has explained to them that if they do turn back to these legalistic ceremonies that the Judaizers are wanting them to embrace for their justification, then they are enslaving their own souls to that which cannot save. He's appealed to them as a father to be like Him, to believe by grace through faith in Christ for their justification. Now in chapter 5, we have his final proof. This is the final section of his thesis. The final proof. And he's going to do it in sort of three overlapping layers, I would say. You have some of those in your notes. A historical layer, an allegorical layer, and we'll talk about that. And then finally, a personal or a practical layer as he peels back the text and the argument. By law, when Paul deals with the law here, he's going to use it in two senses. And we need to know that really up front. First, when he says law, he means the Mosaic Covenant. That is, the laws that come from Moses in the Old Testament. Think Deuteronomy and Exodus. But secondly, and more broadly, as we look at this text, in particular, the law here also means the entirety of the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Pentateuch. Most Reformed scholars believe that he really is talking and focusing on Genesis. Again, story of origin, the origin story. So what then, the question I think we need to ask just from the beginning is, what have the Galatians really missed? Why would he go back at the end to the beginning? What have they missed? Well, let's pick up in 21, and he tells us this. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Paul's saying, you want to be under the law. Have you actually worked through the law? Have you read the law? You want to work for right standing before God. You want to feel good about your accomplishments to meet a holy God on your own merit. Have you read the law? Do you listen to the law? This is sort of like Paul's what you talking about, Willis, moment with these people, right? Like, did you even look at it? Here's what the law says. The law says, for example, in Deuteronomy 27, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." That's what the law says. So if you violate one element, one iota, one dot, then you are cursed. The irony here in Paul's appeal is that he's telling them that the law cannot save them, but at the same time, he's actually pointing them to the law. Work through it. Think through it. See what it actually says and does. And that's where Paul goes. He's going to flesh out for us the origin and then give us the implications in this passage. Paul tells us, listen to the Old Testament for yourself. Pick up in 22 through 23, he says again, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the one by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born through promise. Here's what Paul is telling the Galatians that they've missed. We got two women, we got two sons, and the story goes something like this. Abraham was promised in Genesis 15 a covenant. He's promised descendants. God clearly tells him his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Yet he and Sarah live in Canaan for 10 years. No children, no son, no heir. So Sarah, being well beyond childbearing age and years, instructs Abraham to have a child with her servant, her slave, Hagar. This is not uncommon in the ancient Near East. This happened. It would be a way to create a family. But what, just from the outset, we should probably know and remember is that this is not the instruction from God. In fact, as much polygamy as you may see in the Old Testament, God never endorses or instructs it. He's always created marriage between one man and one woman. But regardless, 14 years later, after Hagar conceives a son named Ishmael, Sarah finally gives birth. And they name him Isaac. And they live happily ever after, right? No. No. Because when we don't obey the instruction of God and believe the promises of God, then there are consequences and there is suffering. So Paul is going to use this true story, historical story, and he's going to allegorize it. He's going to use it as an analogy. And Paul's point historically here is that the sons are different. They have a different mother. They have a different legal status. One is born from the wife and the other from a slave. And more so, each was born a different way. Ishmael, Hagar's son, was born in the flesh, meaning he was born naturally. Hagar was young. She was of childbearing age. And she has a child with Abraham. But Isaac was born of Sarah, supernaturally. She was 90 when she conceives, and even though she had originally laughed at the revelation that she had been given, that she would have a son, an heir for Abraham, the book of Hebrews tells us that by faith she received power to conceive, since she considered, that's he, God, who was faithful to his promise. There was something extraordinary that happened in her situation. Ishmael was born, again, of the flesh, naturally. But Isaac was born of promise, supernaturally. And this promise required faith. Not some kind of end-around or go-around. Not a sacrifice to allow her husband to compromise to help God. But faith and trust in God. Abraham, at this point, he was acting in faith, by the way, but he was acting by faith in himself. And J.I. Packer, who's an Anglican scholar who recently died, says that Abraham acted here with an amateur providence. He put on the providence of God. Listen, when it comes to providence, I always go to Ephesians, which is maybe why I said it earlier. Before Paul uses the term predestination, even in the first chapter of Ephesians, great book. He talks about our promised inheritance. He talks about the universe. He says his choosing of us was before the foundation of the world. This God neither asks for nor needs our help to expedite his plan and our salvation. He's got it. He's got it. He doesn't need our finite morsels of creative compromise or co-laboring or orchestrated stick-to-itiveness for our staying before him. He simply wants us to believe him, the creator of the universe. Believe him. Out of that, to consider him faithful He who's promised. How often do we think, still here today, that God helps those who help themselves when it comes to His promises? What is our process when encountering the promises of God? What is your modus operandi? Phil Ryken says this. He says that there was a fundamental spiritual difference between these two sons in this situation. One was born by proxy, the other by promise. One came by works, the other by faith. One was a slave, the other free. Ishmael and Isaac presented two very different approaches to religion. Law against grace. Flesh against spirit. Self-reliance against divine providence. And Paul is saying, you think that God needs your help in salvation and your justification, Galatians. But here helping hurts. Human attainment hurts. Ishmael is the result of human initiative, and Isaac is the result of divine promise. Human initiative gets human results. Flesh begets flesh. True freedom comes, though, from divine initiative. As we rest in the promises of God, that God will do what He says that He will do. Listen, if you want to serve Him, He will make a way for you to serve Him. Patience, just like with Abraham, and the providence of God is the hardest. It is my hardest. I was talking to someone this week. It is hard. There's a reason Paul begins, even in 1 Corinthians, his description of the love chapter, with love is patient. It's a divine reflection of God's patience in us. While we are to be patient in His plan, the question for us is, how do I trust God as I'm patient, waiting on His promises? I mean, I wait patiently in faith on God and His promises, but how do I trust Him? Patiently waiting on the promises is where Paul begins his Christian freedom story of origin here. Patiently waiting that God will make you more like Jesus for His glory and joy is Paul's beginning. You want to be happy? Happiness is short-sighted when it comes to joy. You want to be free? Spiritual freedom is preserved when we rely on the promises of God. But patience, not with our own ingenuity or our own resourcefulness or our own power. Patience and remembering the word and promises of God. That is what Paul is trying to tell the Galatians here. And here's how you know, by the way, if you're relying on the promises of God. It's how well you wait. It's how well you wait. One pastor said that patience is the barometer of our success. It's hard, but often the process in patience is the purifier of our faith. And there's freedom when purified patience rests in the providence of God. But now Paul goes even a little further here in our text. He turns to this allegory and he speaks of two sons and two mountains and two cities. In verse 4 he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically, he says. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Paul is using an allegory simply to elaborate. I mean, allegory may not be the best word here because allegory would have been received very well in the first century. And we don't interact with a ton of allegories, or sometimes we mistrust them. The NIV actually translates it figuratively. But this method would be familiar to these first century Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's going to argue from both historically and allegorically. And in it, he says this, Hagar stands for a covenant, the old covenant, the covenant of the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. The question would be, why? Isn't that a Jewish covenant? And one understanding is that, well, the Ishmaelites actually lived in and around Mount Sinai, where the covenant was given, where the law was given. So it was territorial. And Hagar really is a good example of what the law meant for Israel. I mean, she was a slave. And the law enslaved the people because of their sin. And furthermore, her children were to be slaves, just like Ishmael. So anyone in bondage under the law, because it could not bring freedom, It was like Hagar's spiritual children. But here's the knockout punch from Paul in verse 25. He says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's earthly Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. When Paul mentions Jerusalem, he is speaking not only geographically, but spiritually. Jerusalem stands for the people of God. Here he refers to both the Jews and the Judaizers and the institution of Jewish religion by Jerusalem. What Paul is saying is that the Jewish legalists who were from Jerusalem, remember the Judaizers, talked about so much the last few weeks, who wanted to add works to the law of the gospel for salvation, were really Ishmaelite spiritually. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the response to that? Paul was saying that they were children of Abraham in the physical sense, but they were illegitimate in the spiritual sense. But in terms of Sarah and the birth of Isaac, he tells us in 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Sarah here represents the new covenant, which is not a covenant of law, but a promise. And the new covenant, it is God who says, I will redeem you from your sin. I will send my son. The new covenant is the gospel given in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And further, the present physical Jerusalem does not match up with the Jerusalem from above. We don't interpret scripture based on current events. It's very dangerous when you start to do that. We use what's called the analogy of faith, that scripture interprets scripture. But I'll tell you, we can see that playing out even today. That spiritual Jerusalem is not the same thing as Jerusalem on the earth right now. I was in Jerusalem a few years ago. If you think that that city is not divided, I mean, they cordon it off in four quarters. There's a Muslim quarter, a Jewish quarter, an Armenian quarter, shout out to Pastor Berge, and a Christian quarter. The city is divided. There are places you cannot go in Jerusalem. Why? Because it's not safe based on your ethnicity or your religion. But spiritual Jerusalem. Notice how Paul frames it. He doesn't say it chronologically. He says it spatially. He frames it spatially. He says, the Jerusalem above is free. That's at the time, here and now. The Jerusalem above, for us, is the church. Why? Because those who are in Christ, united to Christ as the head, we are His body and we are free. We are free. We are free from the yoke of division if we gather around Christ. We are free from the yoke of sin because of Christ. And we are free from the burden of working to be right before God, being in Christ. And Paul shows us here what that means in a quote from Isaiah, speaking both of Jerusalem and of Sarah, but filtered through this idea of the Jerusalem from above. It's not an easy passage, by the way. John Stott says this is the hardest passage in Galatians. Jackpot. But think through this passage that he pulls from Isaiah. And in using Isaiah, Paul is saying that there is a new Jerusalem, a Jerusalem from above with the children of God, the church. That new Jerusalem from above will have more children than the Jerusalem from below. And they will be free. It means that when you... For us, this is what it means for us. I think that when you feel helpless, just as the Old Testament Jerusalem felt helpless in the time of Isaiah, as they were about to come under judgment, that as you and I feel helpless right now, that there is grace for you and there is encouragement for you from the body, from our Lord. Free from the bondage of proving yourself to God. And disappointing setbacks that happen around us do not change that there is actually free grace for us. So the natural question is then, how do we remain free? How do we resist the temptation to fall back into works righteousness or performance or focusing on the things that are around us? Here's how. And on the surface, it seems harsh. But Paul tells us how in verse 28. Now, brothers, you are the children of promise. But just as at that time of he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. In order to preserve freedom, what Paul is telling them is, we must root out that which enslaves us. In Genesis 21, we're told that Ishmael began to laugh or mock the younger son, Isaac. This is more than sibling rivalry. The point of his laughing seems to indicate at his weaning that he was being mocked for unique circumstances surrounding his conception. And in response, Sarah, as a good mother, tells Abraham, get rid of them because they will not share in my inheritance, his inheritance. And God commands Abraham to do exactly what Sarah tells him. For the Galatians here, the Judaizers are Ishmael. They are the ones who are mocking and causing the Christians who, by grace through faith, believe on Christ to feel small, to be laughed at, to be minimized, to be degraded. They look down on the uniqueness of this salvation by grace through faith. And Paul is saying they must be rooted out. They must be cast out so that the church would not be brought back into slavery of the flesh. The son, remember, the son born in the ordinary way, Ishmael, was persecuting the son born in the power of the Spirit. And here's where it gets personal for Paul. Paul is telling us that the children of the slave, those who seek salvation through law obedience, will persecute the children of the free woman, those enjoying salvation by grace. Ishmael's persecute Isaac's. Why? Because the gospel is more threatening to self-righteous religiosity than it is to those who are enjoying salvation by grace through faith. The gospel is more frightening to works-based performers, to virtue signalers, if you will, than it is to those who are confessing Christ followers. The gospel is more menacing to religiously packaged actors than grace-empowered children of God. Question remains, how are we free here? And Paul again is going to point to another. I'll say this, we are free through another unlikely son born of a woman who did not expect to be pregnant. We are free in the faithfulness of that son. And through that son, in whom all the people will be blessed, he has paid for us. And Paul moves right into it. We're looking at more next week, but he clues us in here in chapter 5, verse 1. He says this: It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Paul is building to the point that Christians have been set free from slavery to sin and slavery to works-based acceptance. Even here, the verb is aorist. That just means that it's final. It happened and it's final. A single completed action. It's the most definite of ways that Christ has set you free. And because of him, because of our freedom, our citizenship, our family, we dwell spiritually in the Jerusalem above. And this is so significant for us because we know, even though we know we can't lose our salvation, there are times where we feel as though we lose our freedom. And we lose our freedom in enslavement to fear. We're driven to works. There are many kinds of fear in Scripture, and we'll get to this in the next few weeks, but sinful fear. Fear-driven works is where we usually go, away from God, and into even more fear. And this is Paul, why Paul at the end here moves into exhortation. He says, stand firm. Keep alert. Find strength in the finished work of Christ. Lastly, in Hebrews 2, the author reminds us that this is the very reason that Christ came. He came specifically to deliver all those who through fear of death were suffering, were subject to lifelong slavery. Christ came to deliver us. But rejection of his deliverance through our own efforts is like Ishmael mocking the promise of God in Isaac. But our God doesn't leave us alone in our fear, by the way. You know that the most commanded thing in Scripture is do not fear. Over and over and over again. Here is the promise and comfort for us, the true descendants of Isaac. When Moses came to the mountain of the Lord, to Mount Sinai, if you read the text in Exodus 20, the people are terrified. They're afraid. And what do they want to do? They want to run away from him. Even Moses in Hebrews chapter 12 says, I tremble with fear. And when the law is given at Mount Sinai, where the presence of the Lord descends, there is fear everywhere. Remember, this same mountain is Hagar's mountain, the mountain of slavery, where the law of God was given. The presence of God shook them. But in the midst of that fear, if you look at Hebrews 12, as the people are terrified, the author of Hebrews tells us that Moses himself trembled, but that now in Christ we have come to Mount Zion, the spiritual mountain, the heavenly mountain. That in Christ we are now right citizens of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That in Christ we have come even this morning to the assembly of the firstborn with those enrolled in heaven. Listen, our fear, our felt freedom, I should say, from fear is really fragile. I talk to people all the time and I experience it sometimes before I get up here. But Christ has worked for us. He has conquered our fear and our confidence in our works. And Christ has set us free on the cross. So let us stand firm. Let us stand firm. With that freedom he has given us in his word and with his presence. Let's pray. Father, may the words of your mouth and meditation of our heart be acceptable to us. May it carry us through the week, God, as we press into you. May we remember your Son, and by confidence in him and his throne, draw near to you, and therefore you draw near to us. We ask that your Spirit be heavy upon us as you bless us as we leave this time, God, and having renewed our minds, that you would bring us back together as your family, your body, your bride. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.